John and reading in chapter 20. And I want to think with you, particularly tonight and in the next two nights, of certain truths regarding local church testimony, particularly as they are found in a particular section from John chapter 20. And I want to just note various things that will tell us something about the era, the day in which we live, and how it is that in the Bible there is guidance, there are directions given that will enable us, by God's help, by His Spirit, to act in local church capacity in a manner that is glorifying to Him and in a manner that is true to His Word. We were standing today, Sue and I, at the Martyrs Memorial at St. Giles, and I was thinking about those little words, "Be thou faithful unto death," and those martyrs, of course, were. And we're glad of the fact that they were, but I was just thinking about those words, "Be thou faithful," and the great need in our day, not so much for success, great as it would be to have that, but the great need to be faithful to the Word of God and to the Lord Himself. So in order to be that, we need to know one or two things that the Bible teaches us on the subject. So we're reading in John 20 and at verse number 19. This is, of course, the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 20, 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now the Lord have blessed us the reading of his word. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I get to the end of a book, I can hardly remember the beginning. But when you're reading the Bible, it would be a poor thing, actually, if we got to the end of a book and couldn't really remember too much about the beginning. Because in a book like John's Gospel, there is actually quite a correspondence, a parallel, between the beginning and the end. If you're reading in John's Gospel, you will undoubtedly have noticed that in chapter 1, there is a reference to days. The Bible speaks of the next day. That's chapter 1, verse 35. Then it speaks like this, the day following. That's chapter 1, verse 43. And then remarkably, in chapter 2, verse 1, it speaks of the third day. And it's remarkable because it wasn't the third day at all, if you follow it. See, the first of those days is called in chapter 1, verse 35, the next day. So there was one before it. Then it says the day following, but then it says the third day. So what I'm interested in, just to point out now, is this, that in John chapter 1 and at the beginning of John chapter 2, the Spirit of God is specifically bringing to our attention 3 days. There were more, but he's specifically bringing to our attention 3 days. And we know that because chapter 2, verse 1 speaks of the third day. Now, you have to bear that in mind right the way through John's Gospel, because when you get to the end of the Gospel, you find there are 3 appearances. And we have 2 of them here in chapter 20. And the third of them is actually in chapter 21. And in chapter 21, it says specifically about it being the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. But actually, if you read the whole narrative, you'll discover that he appeared more than three times. Isn't this interesting? Well, I find it interesting, and I hope you do. There were more than 3 days, but John chapter 2 verse 1 specifically says the third day. There are more than three appearances, but chapter 21 specifically speaks about the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples. And so it seems to me like this, that there must be significance in the fact that there is pointed out to us the third day at the beginning, the 3 days, and at the end, the three appearances, when in actual fact there were more days and more appearances than we might be led to believe by the Bible saying the third day and the third appearance. Hope you got that. Now, as we think about that, I want to suggest to you that there is a correspondence between the first day and the first appearance. You're not falling off your seat in shock that this is the case. The second day has a correspondence with the second appearance, and the third day has a correspondence with the third appearance. You know, the Bible's a wonderful book. As we come tonight and tomorrow night and Thursday to consider together God's word, we must remember this. We're coming to that which has been indicted by the Spirit of God. God himself has breathed out his word. That when we come to Scripture, there is nothing that there is nothing not worthy of consideration, nothing not worthy of our investigating. We come to the Bible, therefore, with reverence, as well as with inquiry, because this is God's word. And when the text of Scripture is showing this and it's showing that, we really need to think about it. Let me put it to you like this, that when you're reading in chapter 1 and you're reading in verse 35 about the next day, that particular day has a character all of its own. And the character of the first day in chapter 1 and verse 35 of John is that the disciples, some of them anyway, were gathered to himself. You know how the question was raised, "Master, where dwellest thou?" There used to be a little booklet around called "Rabbi, Where Dwellest Thou?" And if you haven't got it on your shelf, you'll probably never get it now unless someone's kind enough to reprint it. But it was a mighty good little book. "Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou?" And the Lord Jesus says to them, "Come and see." And we were thinking yesterday, it was mentioned in passing, that the disciples went and they abode that day with our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a day of their being gathered together to himself. And interestingly, if that's the first day of John chapter 1 that we're thinking about, the first of the 3 days, when you come to these appearances and the first of them, you discover it's really a similar kind of thing. Here were the disciples gathered together. And of course, we discover Jesus in the midst. And I want to suggest to you that when we come to these verses that we have read together this evening, it is putting our minds into the way of thinking about the present era in which we live. Chapter 1, the day of gathering together unto him. Chapter 20 and this first appearance, it is the day of the Lord Jesus being in the midst of his own gathered people. It is the day of gathering together unto him. Now it gets more interesting. You know that following this, well, maybe you don't, following this day in which we are living, which we might call the church age, which is marked by a man sitting where only God can sit and a divine person residing on earth, in this day in which we're living, in which God is calling out of the nations a people for himself, and he's doing it by the call of the gospel, this day will be followed by another day. And when you're coming to John chapter 1, you discover something about the character of that day. And this is what John 1:43 speaks of. It speaks about the day following. And if you remember at the end of John chapter 1, perhaps we should have read it together, but if we remember at the end of John chapter 1, the Bible is speaking there about Nathanael. And you know how that Nathanael is seen by the Lord Jesus, and of course Nathanael sees our Lord Jesus Christ. A little picture of Israel seeing him and being blessed in those millennial days. You know, this dispensation, this era in which we are living now, is going to be followed by another era. That era will be marked not now by the Lord Jesus in heaven, but by the Lord Jesus particularly seen on earth and in Zion. And when the Lord Jesus comes and reigns in Zion, you know this, the Bible speaks of the fact that Israel, every man shall dwell under his own vine and under his own fig tree. By the way, I'm so glad that the future of the world is not in the hands of Westminster or New York. I'm particularly glad it's not in the hands of Brussels or Rome or Mecca or anyone else. But the future of this world is in the nail-pierced hands of the man of Calvary. One day he's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And when he is, there will be peace for his earthly people, the nation of Israel. They will dwell every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And you know how that Nathanael was seen in a position in John chapter 1 that represents that. And in that day, the day following, chapter 1 verse 43, it corresponds to that future day when Israel will see and they will believe. That is at the second advent of our Lord Jesus when he comes to earth. And that nation will realize their error and their gross sin in crucifying the Messiah. And when they see him, they will believe. And what a day that will be. They will look at Jesus, who for so long has been despised among them and considered to be a false prophet and not the Son of God. And they will look upon him and they will say this, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him." This is what they shall say. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And they will acknowledge their Messiah just like, would you believe, Thomas did. When the Lord Jesus came not the first time to his own and appeared to them, but when he came the second time to them, the next week, and 8 days afterwards, I think probably the next first day of the week, the Lord Jesus comes and appears to the disciples, and Thomas is there, and Thomas is a picture of what will be in that future day when the Jew will look upon the Messiah, and looking upon the Messiah, like Thomas, will say something rather like this, "My Lord and my God." What a day that will be, by the way, in the future of our world, when it is that a king shall reign in righteousness, and he will be honoured by Jews and Gentiles as the people bring their honour and their glory to him. So you have this, John chapter 1 verse 43, the day following, John chapter 20, and here the week after, the Lord Jesus appears again to his own and Thomas with them. The second day, the second appearance, they beautifully correspond. The third one is this. The scripture speaks in chapter 2 and verse 1 of John of the third day. The third day. And you know that on the third day, there was this miracle in Cana of Galilee. Beautiful to note this beginning of miracles. The Jesus in Cana of Galilee. It's often pointed out. We're not the worst for things often being pointed out, by the way. When things are not often pointed out, we forget them because we have terrible memories, most of us. But when you come to John chapter 2, you see the first miracle of the Lord Jesus. It's often contrasted with the first miracle of Moses, who turned water into blood. But the Lord Jesus turned water into wine. It's kind of illustrative of the difference between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace. Moses turned water to blood, but the Lord Jesus is turning water into wine. What joy there must have been there at the wedding that day. Their sorrow was turned to joy. Beloved Christian friends, it points on to that great future of millennial blessing that there will be on the earth. And when it is that we come to the third appearance of the Lord Jesus and those fish, great fish, 153 of them, there they are all brought in, all counted, remarkably. And at the Sea of Tiberias, there was a great ingathering of these fish, a little picture of the great ingathering of the nations into millennial blessing in that future day. Three appearances corresponding to 3 days. By the way, isn't 153 an interesting number? I'm not really sure that it really means anything except that the fish were counted. But I've heard all sorts of things about 153. I came across another one a little while ago. I, for some reason, bought a book, a maths book, in Waterstones in Eastbourne. It wasn't quite maths for dummies, but it was something like that. It would need to be for me. But I discovered that 1 cubed times 5 cubed times 3 cubed equals 153. There is a special name for that number. 1 cubed times 5 cubed times 3 cubed. You can work it out if you like, but after the meeting, because I don't want your brain going off into mathematics and arithmetic and not listening to the ministry of the word. But assuredly, I can tell you that 1 cubed times 5 cubed times 3 cubed equals 153, which seems to be fairly remarkable. So, we've got the 3 days and the 3 appearances, and there they are corresponding with one with another. Now, the next little thing that I want to speak to you about, and it's just by way of introduction, as was that, I want to just little note with you, please, about the importance of dispensational truth. By which I particularly mean this. Now, when we come to our Bibles, we would do ourselves a great disservice if we began to think that the church which is Christ's body, the church comprised of every believer who has been saved from Pentecost until, of course, our Lord comes again, it would be a great mistake to think that the church is a continuation of Israel. That really wouldn't stand the test of Scripture. We're living in a day when people are saying that the church is a continuation of Israel, and that the blessings of Israel in the Old Testament have become our blessings in this present day. And I wonder really sometimes what they mean. We haven't got the blessing of the land, and we're not expecting it. But nevertheless, we're told that we now have the blessings that were promised to Israel. I note that now the wolf and the kid are not lying down together, and the lion and the lamb are not there together, and the child is not by the asp's nest, and a little child is not leading all these tamed wild beasts. It will happen one day, assuredly. Isaiah 11 will be fulfilled, but it's not in the present day. If we fail to see a distinction between Israel on the one hand and the church on the other hand, we're going to get terribly confused in our reading of Scripture. In fact, I would put it as strongly as this, that unless we understand that there are differences in different eras in God's dealings with people, we'll never really ever understand our Bibles. So I want just to lay this down as a little premise, if I may, that the church is not a continuation of Israel, that replacement theology, so-called, will not stand the test of biblical inquiry and investigation. Let me put it to you in a simple way. When the Lord Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, it's a very important moment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16. When the Lord Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, amongst other things, he said this, I will build my church. What that indicates is this, that the church had not yet begun to be built. But he said, I will build my church. I was reading a book one day, and it came out with this most remarkable thing, that Adam was the first member of the Christian church. I had to blink and have a look at the book again to make sure I hadn't misread it. Well, I hadn't. I thought, how strange. that Adam should have been the first member of the Christian church. Well, let me tell you, he wasn't. And the reason why we know that's not the case is this. Our Saviour said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. In other words, by the time the Lord Jesus was speaking in Matthew 16, that church had not yet begun to be built. I will build my church. It's often pointed out, on the other hand, that by the time you get to Ephesians chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians at Ephesus, speaks about the fact that it is built. At least we can say this. It was in the process of being built, among whom you're built together, an habitation of God by the Spirit, says Paul to the Ephesians. So take that into account. He says, Matthew 16, I will build my church. He says, Ephesians 2, ye are built. Between Matthew 16 and Ephesians 2, something must have happened. And the thing that happened was, of course, the day of Pentecost, which we may think of as the birthday of the church, the beginning of the church. And we can think of it in these terms, that from the day of Pentecost onwards, Christ has been building his church. Isn't it marvellous that he's still building it? When it comes, by the way, to local church testimony, it's you that's got to build it. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are building locally. But when we think of people being saved across the world and Christ's church being built, says the Lord Jesus, I will build my church. Not persuasive preachers or witnesses or evangelists, but as Christ, I will build my church. It is his work and he is doing it. How we thank God for thousands of people across the world, even this very day, who have come to know the Lord Jesus as their saviour. I will build my church. And it has started on the day of Pentecost. And it's still going on. And it's going to continue until the day the Lord Jesus comes to the air. I know you know this, but it is worth repeating and understanding. As we think of this then, we can say this. There is an importance in distinguishing Israel from the church, and important to see that the one is not a continuation of the other. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, will you? He says this in verse 19, writing to Gentiles, who were not, of course, in receipt of the covenants of the Old Testament. He's writing to Gentiles who were dispensationally far off, but had now been made nigh. He says in chapter 2 and verse 19, now ye are no more strangers and foreigners. He isn't simply saying, please, that they were no longer sinners in their sins. But in that chapter, the Apostle Paul is outlining to these Christians in Ephesus this great truth, that in actual fact, as Gentiles, they had now been brought near, who once were far off. They were no longer strangers and foreigners, but, he says, your fellow citizens. In fact, he says this, your fellow citizens with the saints. Not with the Old Testament saints. But he says, your fellow citizens with all the saints of this New Testament era and of the household of God. Now I want to say something to us that if we can just grasp it, it's going to really help us in our reading and understanding of Scripture. We are living in a unique day in God's dealings with men. There has never been a day like it. And can I say, there will never be a day like it again. Grasp the wonder of this, the privilege of this. I think we're in danger of losing it. In fact, I do believe that we're in danger of losing a whole lot of things in our present day. We're in danger of losing a whole raft of truths that were reclaimed in Reformation times. And living as we are in an increasingly ecumenical age. And in fact, beyond that, in an increasingly what they call syncretic age, where all religions are coming together, can I say this to you? We are in danger of losing truth that was recovered in Reformation times. And further, we are in great danger in the day in which we are living of losing the whole foundation of assembly truth which we find in God's Word. Truth in respect of which some of our forefathers made sacrifices that cost them enormously as they saw the truth of the church in the New Testament, the truth of the assembly in its totality, the truth of the assembly in locality. Beloved Christian friends, let us remember this, that this era in which we're living is unique in all of the dealings of God with men as he forms his church. Seen, of course, as you know, as a body and as a bride and as a building. And it's unique because it involves a link to Christ, now risen and exalted, the man at God's right hand. I hardly need to tell you, the Old Testament saints knew nothing about this. They knew what it was to be justified if they were believers. They knew what it was to be saved in that sense. But none of them shared the living union with a risen Christ that is particularly characteristic of the present age in which we live, a risen Christ in glory. So how important, and it is such a sad fact, that so many don't see the distinction. Fed by charismatic songwriting and preaching and writing, those distinctions are becoming increasingly blurred. Sad to say that that is the case. Though those distinctions are basic and important, and so many are willing to set aside what they do see in respect of those distinctions and do so in the face of the arguments of those who suggest otherwise. So, let's see where we are. First of all, we've been thinking this, that there are correspondences between the days of chapter 1 and 2 and the appearances of chapter 20 and 21. Secondly, we have seen the importance of dispensational truth being recognised. Now you'll see in due course why I've covered those two points at length. Now, when we come to the passage that we read together this evening, there are two particular matters that I want to think with you about. And the first of them is this, that when the disciples met together in this upper room, they met knowing that the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead. Do you know what our trouble is? I'm looking at your faces as I speak about the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, and they retained the same nearly fixed look that they had all meeting. And I rather think that we have lost something of the wonder and the joy of the fact that Christ is risen. When these disciples met together, they might have met with fear in their heart, but nevertheless they met with the knowledge, they met knowing that Christ was risen. How marvellous, by the way, that the very things which in our Bibles are said to be designed to disprove his rising become the very proofs that he is risen. You could think of the stone. And if you think of the stone that was rolled away, and you think of all the evidence in relation to it, what you discover is this, that the stone was put there so that it could not be said that his disciples came and stole away the body. The stone is rolled there in order to secure the grave against all comers and to keep inside the body of the Lord Jesus. It was designed to disprove his resurrection, but in actual fact, it became a wonderful proof of it. Who rolled away the stone? Still worth reading the book after all these years. Or think about the soldiers. There are the soldiers, the watch, as they're set there to guard that tomb. The masses of soldiers, by the way, Wasn't, I used to think of them years ago as three or four soldiers lounging around outside the tomb. It was a watch. It was a whole raft of Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And there they are in order to let it be known that it was impossible for those disciples to come and take away his body. And there they are. And in fact, they have to be paid money in the end in order to give false evidence. The very soldiers who were there to disprove any thought of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they are actually now one of the great proofs in the Bible that Jesus is risen. We could say the same thing, of course, about the seal that was on the stone. We could say the same thing about, we could say anyway something about the grave clothes. And how it was that John comes and Peter in chapter 20 in the earlier part. Isn't this wonderful? How they come running to that grave. Love outrunning zeal. John outrunning Peter. But when they get there, zeal goes in, has a good look in first. And you see it's like this. John sees and believes. What does he see? He sees the grave clothes set in such a way that it could only possibly be the case that Jesus was risen. He saw and believed. In other words, he saw that the Lord Jesus had come straight through and out of those grave clothes. They weren't unwound, you'll understand. They were still there as if a body was in it, but there was no body in it. John looks, and when he looks and thinks about it, I think is the force of the verb, John sees and he believes. So those very things that were designed to disprove the resurrection are the things which in the Bible are stated to be the proofs of it. And of course later he's going to make those appearances to all of the people in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that are mentioned. But in this chapter, the Lord Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. She's a great character, isn't she, on the page of the New Testament. We could all be doing with being like Mary Magdalene in some way. She was, of course, the last at the cross. And she was the first at the tomb. Somebody wrote this poem, you might know it. Not she with traitorous kiss her master stung. Not she denied him with unfaithful tongue. She, when apostles fled, could danger brave, last at the cross and earliest at the grave. And we're not surprised, therefore, when in this chapter it is to Mary Magdalene, first of all, that the Lord Jesus appears. Because affection for Christ and devotion to him will always be rewarded. You know, beloved brothers and sisters, most of all, the Lord wants your heart. Of course, if he has our heart and he has our devotion, what we can say most certainly is this, that everything else that he desires from us will follow from that. Here's Mary, she's devoted. She has affection for the Lord Jesus, and that affection is rewarded. As on that morning, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to her. Now, having said that, I want to think with you, just for the purpose of where I want to go on this, about some mistakes that Mary made. Sorry about that. Don't really like to speak ill of Mary. But she did make some mistakes. I'm sure if I was there, I'd have made a whole lot more mistakes than Mary made. But will you notice? If you will, at verse number 2 of this chapter, see what Mary says. She says to Simon, Peter and John, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. The first mistake was this. There was no one. She says they, but in fact there was no they. They did not exist. That was a mistake that Mary made in verse number 2. Look at verse number 15. It says quite simply there, she supposing him to be the gardener. She made another mistake. He wasn't the gardener. So here it is, she's supposing him to be the gardener. I was staying with a brother once, and he said to me, you know, and he says, every supposition about Christ was wrong. So I went away and I got out my concordance, And I looked down and thought about it and discovered he was, as I thought he was, 100% right. Every supposition about Christ was wrong. Do you remember? Let me remind you of some of them. Maybe all of them. This is Luke 2:24. They supposed that the Lord Jesus was in the company. When he'd gone up to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph, and they're on the return journey, and you know how far they had come back, they supposed him to be in the company, but the supposition was wrong. Luke chapter 3, in the account of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Well, actually he wasn't, as was supposed the son of Joseph. Here in John 20, she supposed him to be the gardener, but of course he wasn't. Luke 24, they supposed he had been a spirit. Every supposition about Christ was wrong. Stick to what the Bible has to say. The third mistake that Mary makes is this. The Lord Jesus in verse 17 is going to have to say to her, "Touch me not." And I think the inference must be that she was indeed endeavouring to cling on to the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus says to her, "Touch me not." The idea is this, Mary, don't cling on to me as if your desire is to keep me here. Don't do that. There were others, as you may remember, in Matthew's Gospel and in the 28th chapter, who actually held him by the feet. But here he says to Mary in chapter 20, "Touch me not, don't cling on to me, don't hold on to me." It's a very interesting thing. For your interest, in Matthew's Gospel there was no ascension of the Lord Jesus. It's not recorded. And Matthew's Gospel is, of course, the kingdom gospel. There is no ascension there, and it shows in Matthew's Gospel that the Son of David will actually reign here on earth. And the women, in Matthew 28, represent the remnant in a future day who will enjoy the presence of the King. But here in John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus is going to ascend. There's going to be a new order of things that will be established. There'll be new relationships that he will have with his people. You know, as you know, in John chapter 20, where he calls them his brethren. And henceforth, from this moment on, there'll be no one knowing him after the flesh. And indeed, in this present day, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Where does all this lead? It leads to understand this. That Jesus says to Mary, "Mary, don't cling on to me. Don't hold on to me as if you want to keep me down here. I am going to ascend. And when I'm ascended, I will be available for constant fellowship and communion with my people. You will not need to be with me in my physical presence to have fellowship and communion with me. But I am risen now, and I am ascended." And what he's going to say to Mary is, "Touch me not." Dear friends, that's our most wonderful privilege that we have. I wonder, do we make the most of it? That in this present day in which we live, we have a risen Christ who is available for our constant communion and our constant fellowship. He delights in it. He says to Mary, "Touch me not." So now, Christ is risen. As these people meet together, they recognize the fact that there is a risen Christ. Let us do that. There is a risen Christ. The risen Christ, as we're going to see tomorrow, I think, is in our midst. There is a risen Christ. When we're reading in the New Testament, we discover something which to me, I think is just as wonderful as that. You might disagree and say it's not just as wonderful. I think we could have an interesting discussion about it, as we do sometimes here in Wallingford, about different things. It's this, that we actually share his risen life. Isn't that wonderful? I wonder, have you ever really grasped that? It's not simply that Christ is risen, but here is a company of people who are going to share his risen life. You will maybe know this. There are three chapters that speak about the fact that we have died with Christ. But at the same time, there are three chapters that say we are risen with him. Romans 6, we're risen with him. We have died to sin, but we're risen with Christ. Romans 7, we've died to the law, but we're risen with him. Colossians 2, we've died from the elements of the world, but Colossians 3, we are risen with him. In Romans chapter 6, we are risen with him that we might live a different kind of life. The Bible speaks of newness of life. Romans chapter 7, we are risen with him in order that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Colossians chapter 2, we are risen with him. Since it is the case, says Colossians 2, that you're risen with him. Seek those things that don't belong down here. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. We share his risen life. My dear Christian friends, rejoice in this, that in Romans we died with Christ. In Colossians we're living with Christ. In Ephesians, we're seated in heavenly places with Christ. But the Philippian epistle tells us this, that we're to live out on earth now the life of a risen Christ, and to do so in his risen power. Here's the city of Philippi. And in the city of Philippi, you know this, maybe that there were, that they sought to live out the life of Rome. Do you know when Paul's writing to the Philippians and he's telling them about living out life on earth in the power of a risen Christ, chapter 3. What he's telling them is this, that heaven is our capital city. Our politics are in heaven. That's not a bad thing to remember this week. Our politics are in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our capital city is heaven. That's where we're registered. That's where the roles are. That's where we take our form of life from. But says Paul to the Philippians, look, you're to live out the life of heaven down here in the streets of Philippi, just like the people in Philippi lived out the life of Rome. It was in the registers of Rome that they were registered, in the language of Rome that they wrote, and in the dress of Rome that they dressed. And in the manners of Rome, they fashioned themselves. This was Philippi, but it was like a little Rome. No, says Paul to the Philippians, you Christians, be like this. Your capital city is heaven. You're to live out life on earth now in the power of a risen Christ. Day by day living out, not the life of earth, but the life of heaven as you live in the city of Philippi. Oh, could we learn this? It isn't God's mind and will for us just to live like everybody else. And just to be here as if we belonged here. But in actual fact to live the life of a risen Christ. To live it in his power down here on earth and for his glory. Here's a company of people. And as they meet together, they are met together in the knowledge that Christ is risen. And they will actually become a company that shares his risen life. He's going to breathe into them. He says, receive ye Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. He says, receive ye Holy Spirit. They wouldn't receive the Holy Spirit to the day of Pentecost. This is in fact to do with his risen life. These were a company who would share his risen life. Oh, let us understand as we meet in local church capacity that we share his risen life. That it's not for us to live out the life of the natural man just here. Not to be like the natural man with his fashions and his fads and his envies and his jealousies and his looking for his own interests and all the things of earth. But actually to live out the life of heaven in the local church and to do so in the power of a risen Christ. And the second thing about these people that I want us just to take away this evening is this. It wasn't simply that they met knowing that Christ was risen, but they also met knowing that Christ was going to ascend. Because the Lord Jesus had spoken to Mary Magdalene. You'll see this. He had said to her in verse 17, "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." As we think about this in these last moments of our meeting, and we think about it simply together, I want us just to understand that in this era in which we are living, the Lord Jesus was to be seen in a new light. It would not now be Christ present bodily amongst them, but he would be in glory as the object of faith. We rejoice in this evening, that our Lord Jesus is no longer bodily on earth. The Bible has this to say about him: he's passed through the heavens. It will indicate to us that he's far above, that he's above all heavens, and indeed far above all heavens. And it will tell us that he has now entered into heaven itself. He is not here any longer. He's up there exalted at God's right hand. He is there as the object of faith. And here's the wonder of it. Christian friend, would you grasp this? You might have been at school today and had a bad day. You might have had to mix in a world today that despises the name of the Lord Jesus. And there might have just been things that got you down and grieved you. But would you grasp this evening, as we're thinking about it together, that not only is Christ risen and we share his risen life, but Christ is ascended and we are linked with him as the ascended Christ. This is Colossians 3 for us individually. This is Colossians 3. Seek those things above, which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God seated. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Listen, he says, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then the apostle goes on to say this, that in fact Christ is our life. Man said to me a little while ago, Ian, he says, you ought to get a life. Get a life, he said. I said to him, get a life. Here's Colossians 3. Or would you grasp this? Your life is hid with Christ in God, but it's more than that. Christ is the life of the believer. It is a life that's spiritual and secret and sustained. It is a way there in glory. Our life is connected with a risen Christ. He is our life. And with an exalted Christ, he is our life. And what we're learning, therefore, about this present era in which we're living, as we're linked with an ascended Christ, is this: that we have a heavenly character. Actually, the call that we have has been a heavenly calling. The life that we live now is a heavenly life. The destiny that we have is a heavenly destiny. You'll understand that Israel in the Old Testament weren't looking for those things. They didn't have a call to heaven. They didn't have a call or a character that was heavenly in its nature. You know, they were promised the land and they were promised the kingdom here on earth. And if one looked for a heavenly city, I venture to suggest it was heavenly in condition rather than heavenly in position. Good job it's not a Bible reading, or that might just excite some comment. In any event, the blessings of Israel were particularly earthly. But beloved Christian friends, you and I have something far different from that. We have a heavenly calling. We're linked with a risen and exalted, ascended Christ at the right hand of God. We are therefore here with a heavenly character. with a heavenly life, with a heavenly destiny. We're waiting for the heavenly shout when it is that we're going to be caught up to be with him forever. And as these disciples met together, they knew something of it. Praise God for this. As we meet together, we know something of it as well. Linked with heaven. Heaven being our place of worship. Heaven being the place where we enter in. Having boldness to enter. By that new and living way, says Hebrews chapter 10. Not now in the same manner as Israel in the Old Testament. But because we're linked with that exalted man at the right hand of God, that has opened to us all the privileges of the era in which we live. Child of God, will you grasp it? Will you grasp it? Somebody might have said to me tonight on the way in, hope you've got a nice practical word. It's been a busy weekend. I hope you've got a nice little devotional word, maybe. We just need a little bit of G-ing up. Somebody might say, I came really a bit tired. And, really just to grasp some of that stuff has been a little bit complicated. Then I say to you, stretch your mind. And what I say to you is this. Nothing will so establish us in the truth of the Word of God than to understand something of what the Word of God is teaching us as to the present position that we have in Christ. Blessed with heavenly blessings. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here we are tonight. Grasp the wonder of it. See what God has made you by his grace. Linked with a risen Christ. You share his risen life. Linked with an ascended Christ. Oh, the glory of that. The heavenly character that we have now. And as the local church meets together, it meets together in the power of a risen Christ and linked with a heavenly Christ. Or may that be worked out in the gatherings of his people. May the Lord bless his word to us.